Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 11, where we have been engaged for quite some time as we consider this event recorded for us by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John, when Jesus brought to life a man who had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. And by the simple and amazing power of His Word, the Lord Jesus raised this man named Lazarus from the dead. What a picture that is to us, not only of His power over all physical realities and His power over death, but His incomparable power to give new life, new spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead in sin. As you turn there, I want to take just a moment for us to review our memory verse from this last week. It's the same one. This is such an important passage in John 11, verse 52, that I thought I would leave it for a few weeks just to give every opportunity for you to really get it down. And if you're new here, we give these simply by way of encouragement. We don't want to put this as a heavy burden on somebody's shoulder, but just an encouragement. If you're not already memorizing Scripture, to encourage you to do so and maybe pull together one or two other people that you can memorize with. And there may be other passages you're memorizing, but we offer these that go along with the message, and then take just a moment each Sunday to review it. So let's say it together. If you didn't memorize it, you can certainly read it out loud with the rest of us. But it's John 11, verse 52, where we read, "And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." John 11, verse 52. And I also want to encourage you to just lay hold of that truth. That is the gospel in that passage. And as it is in so many, well, really all the passages of Scripture kind of have to deal with the gospel, don't they? But let's pray as we get into God's Word. We'll dismiss the children following that. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And again, we pray, as Paul did, that You would open the eyes of our heart. Lord, that Your Holy Spirit, who alone can give illumination to Your revelation, would do so in our hearts and minds today for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids can go ahead and be dismissed. Grades 3 and below, they're always welcomed, encouraged to be in here, but we do have a time for them around God's Word also. Well, as we look to the things that we are going to be gazing at this morning, I need to let you know, if you've been here the last few weeks, you know that we've been in this section for a couple of weeks, and this is actually the third sermon from verses 51 and 52. And actually, it's not the third sermon, it's the third part of one sermon. There's really one flow of thought in verses 51 and 52 of chapter 11, and we've been taking our time to explore that. And last week, I didn't really get as far as I had hoped, and so everything I'm going to be sharing this morning is really by way of conclusion to last week's message. And if you weren't here, I would encourage you to get the tape. And if you were here, I'd still encourage you to get the tape. And I'll be briefly reviewing what I covered last week, but this morning very much connects with that. But so let's look at verses 51 and 52 again. John tells us, as he recounts or comments upon the statement previous to verse 51 of Caiaphas related to his suggestion that Jesus be killed, we read in verse 51 and 52 that he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, as I mentioned, and as many of you are familiar with, all of chapter 11 deals with the event of this miracle of Jesus raising a man named Lazarus from the dead. And we learn early in the chapter, back in verse 4, that all of these things are about the glory of God and His glorifying of Himself through the Son. Jesus makes that clear as He responds to the news of Lazarus being sick. He sends back word to Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sisters, that this is sickness is not going to end in death, but it's for the glory of God, and so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And so all of these events revolve around and express the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And towards the end of the chapter, when Jesus actually does the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, we read that there are some who come to saving faith in him who witnessed this miracle, but there are others who go to the religious leaders to tell them what has occurred. And the time frame of this is just a very short period of time before Jesus is going to be going to the cross. And in the sovereignty of God, this miracle really is what ignites the final fuse of the hatred from the religious leaders against Jesus as they now conspire together to put him to death. And so upon hearing this news, we read in verse 47 that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they convened a council and they're saying to themselves and to one another, what are we doing? For this man's performing many signs. They're wringing their hands with everything that they desire to do. This Jesus just keeps doing miracle after miracle and more people are following him. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders are afraid that they are going to lose their place and their nation. And so their motivation is really selfishly political in all of this. They see the multitudes following Jesus. They understand the ramifications of that as the Jewish nation was under Roman rule at this time. And they understand that if there is an insurrection within the nation of the Jews, as these people are beginning to follow Jesus, that the Romans would seek to squelch that and could possibly endanger their very nation and their place, which is a reference to the temple. And so it's in that context that Caiaphas, who was the high priest, he was the key person at this point in time among this religious council, this Sanhedrin. He stands up in the midst of all of them in verse 49 and says, "You don't know anything." And this was a caustic, gruff way of saying, "You guys don't have a clue." And then he says in verse 50, "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he is speaking this purely and fully from a politically motivated agenda. He's not concerned about any of the spiritual realities concerning the testimony of Christ and him being the Son of God. He's just basically saying, "Gentlemen, if we just kill this guy, that'll solve our political problem." And so his motivation is self-centered and it's politically expedient. But unbeknownst to him, as we read in verse 51 and 52, he's actually saying a word of prophecy concerning the death of Jesus Christ. And again, we've taken time the last couple weeks to look at this. And as we've seen in verses 51 and 52, there are two essential features regarding the substitutionary death of Christ that we learn of in these two powerful verses. We see, first of all, the promise of Christ's substitutionary death. As we are told in verse 51, "This he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." And this statement connects with all of the prophetic promises throughout all of Scripture related to the coming of Jesus Christ. And it links the reality of what is unfolding in these events with all of God's purpose and plan as revealed in the Old Testament and brought to fulfillment in the New Testament. And so we've taken time to look at the plan of Christ's substitutionary death as it was laid out by God in the Old Testament. And we talked a bit about the necessity of Christ's substitutionary death. If God purposed to save a people unto himself, the only means by which that could occur was through the offering of his own Son, who both satisfied his absolute holiness and righteousness and also absorbed the fullness of his wrath against the unrighteousness and unholiness of all who would trust him. And within the promise of his substitutionary death, we took a lot of time to talk about the nature of his substitutionary death, exactly what he accomplished in his suffering on the cross. Not only the physical pain and anguish, but also the reality of bearing the sin and the guilt of all who would trust him and being abandoned not only by his disciples and those closest to him, but also being abandoned by his own heavenly Father as he took upon himself all of the sin of all who would trust him. And being abandoned by God his Father and bearing the wrath of God in the place of those who would trust him. And we talked about that all-important concept of propitiation, that theological reality which speaks of God absorbing or exhausting his wrath upon Christ so that he can now be propitious or favorable towards those who would trust in Christ. So that our sin is no longer a barrier, that we're no longer under the condemnation and the wrath of God because God exhausted his wrath upon Jesus. That's what it means that he was our propitiation. And all of this is bound up in the promise of his death in the place of those who would trust him. And then, of course, we took time to look at the purpose of Christ's substitutionary death. As we see in verse 52, that he was to die not for the nation only, referring to the nation of Israel, but in order that. And that's what introduces the purpose. That little phrase, in order that, that's a purpose clause. But in order that he, Christ, might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And this is what we explored in some detail last week as we considered the reality of God's sovereign purpose in the death of Christ. That the substitutionary death of Christ, what occurred with Christ on the cross, his atoning work, was by God's sovereign design to bring about the purpose of him gathering together his children from all corners of the earth. And we saw that it was a purpose that is sovereign in its design. We saw that it's a purpose that is certain in its fulfillment, and that it was specific in its objective to gather into one people from all nations and all tribes and all peoples. And we saw also that it is a purpose that is particular in its scope. It is reference to gathering together the children of God who are scattered abroad. And this is a reference to those whom God has chosen from eternity past, his elect, who would come to faith in him, who are known as his children even before he has gathered them to himself. Now, without a doubt, these are mysterious and vast realities that we are considering. And as I shared with you last week, it's in a similar way to standing outside at nighttime, and especially if you're in an area where it's very, very dark and you look up into the heavenlies and can see the stars. There's such a sense of mystery and vastness as to the reality of how large that expanse is. But even while we know that in a physical way and can experience that in a physical way, the vastness and the mystery of God's work in redeeming for himself a people that he's chosen from before the foundation of the world, all of that being accomplished through the atoning death of Jesus Christ, is a mystery of all mysteries. And it's a wonder of all wonders. You know, in Psalm 139, and you don't need to turn there, in Psalm 139, the psalm writer makes a statement as he considers the vastness of God's thoughts, which are connected with the vastness of God's person and the vastness of God's works. And he says in verses 17 and 18 of Psalm 139, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand, and when I awake, I am still with you." God, your thoughts, they're greater in number than the grains of sand on the sea or by the sea. If I could count your thoughts, if it was possible for me to set a beginning and set an end to your thoughts, God, they'd outnumber all of the sand on the earth. So vast are they. And I mentioned this last week. I just want to encourage us again as we come to these realities. God intends that we would literally be blown away in amazement and in wonder and awe, and that our sense of rightfully worshiping the one who is so worthy of our worship and praise would be provoked and would be deepened and strengthened. Let me just read you a quote from C.H. Spurgeon concerning this passage in Psalm 139 and the vastness of God's thoughts. He says, quote, "This figure shows the thoughts of God to be altogether innumerable. For nothing can surpass in number the grains of sand which belt the main ocean and all the minor seas. The task of counting God's thoughts of love would be a never-ending one. If we should attempt the reckoning, we must necessarily fail, for the infinite falls not within the line of our feeble intellect. And even though we count the sands on the seashore, we should not then be able to number God's thoughts, for they are more in number than the sand. He says this is not the hyperbole of poetry, but the solid fact of inspired statement. God thinks upon us infinitely. And there is a limit to the act of creation, but not to the might of divine love. And if you're a child of God, if you have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, being convicted of your sin in light of the blazing reality of God's holiness, God wants you to know the fullness of His thoughts toward you, even though they're beyond what you or I could ever number. And so that is why we're taking time to explore these matters, because they are so rich, so full, so overwhelming as it relates to all of God's being and to all of God's promises and purposes brought to fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of this I'm saying by way of introduction and by way of review. And I want to continue on with another thought here in an introductory fashion. Obviously, as we are looking at these matters related to the atoning work of Christ, and as we are looking to these matters that connect with His substitutionary death, these things that are at the very heart of the gospel, we are dealing with heavy doses of doctrine. Heavy doses of doctrine. Now, if you know anything about the condition of the contemporary church in America and Christianity, I mean, doctrine has really become a bad word. I mean, it's a dirty word. But it's interesting, it's a biblical word. It's a biblical word. Doctrine is incredibly important. And the reason it is important is not so that we can beat people over the head with our Bibles, and so that we can go into all kinds of doctrinal debates and battles with people and come out victorious because we've got our doctrine down. The purpose for doctrine is that we might know more fully the greatness of God, and that we might apprehend that which is beyond our ability to apprehend in the fullness of His grace and His love in Jesus Christ. The ultimate purpose of doctrine is doxological. It's to lead us to praise and to worship and to thanksgiving of our great God. Now, this is a thought that I want to just carry out a little bit more here, because most of us have a difficult time with doctrine. Most of us don't have much of a diet for doctrine. You know, just tell me what I need to do. I've got a problem. I'd like it fixed. Could you please tell me that in about 30 minutes and I'll be on my way for lunch. Please help me. Well, it ultimately boils down to we got to grow in our knowledge of God. We got to grow in our knowledge of His ways. We have to grow in our knowledge of His works. I'd like you to turn briefly over to the book of Titus, the small book of Titus, chapter 1, near the end of the New Testament. And I think we might need some air circulating around in here if we could as well. It's probably just me, too. It tends to happen, you know, that hot air floating around here. But I think we need some air. Titus chapter 1. And again, this is all by way of introduction again, just to remind us of the importance of doctrine for our very souls. In Titus, Paul is writing Titus, one of his partners, and he's left him on the island of Crete, and he's given him instructions for what he needs to do in order to set in order what remains among the churches on the island of Crete. And that purpose is very clearly identified in verse 5 when he says, I left you in Crete that you'd set in order what remains. There were people who had come to faith in Christ. There were churches that had developed, and now there was a need for them to grow in maturity and to be further set in order. And in the rest of chapter 1, he deals with the necessity of there being godly leadership in the church. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he talks in detail about the lifestyles, the believing lifestyles that need to be evident in the lives of the saints. But in chapter 1, as he talks about the necessity for godly leadership in the church, in verses 5 through 9, he speaks to this matter of eldership and biblical elders. And he's very descriptive as he relates the character and the nature of what these men who would be overseers in God's church should be. But I want you to zero down to verse 9 as he talks about the task of godly leadership. He says, verse 9, that they are to be those who hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. After he has laid out the godly character qualities that need to be evident in the man of God that he would choose to be a part of a team of overseers in God's church, in verse 9 he identifies their task. They're to have a tenacious, singular commitment to the Word of God, to the faithful Word which is in accordance with the teaching. And the reason he's to have that tenacious, singular commitment to the Word of God is so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. That is the work of a godly pastor. That is the work of a team of godly elders over a church, to be exhorting in sound doctrine and to be refuting those who contradict. Now please notice that phrase, sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. That is in contrast to unsound doctrine. Now that may seem very obvious, but this word sound is a Greek word from which we get our English word hygiene. And it has to do with that which is healthy and wholesome and that which preserves life. It's not an incidental word. It's not an accidental word as it describes doctrine. But it describes doctrine as that which is healthy and wholesome and that which preserves life. And the word there for doctrine is the Greek word didaskaleia, which relates to the teaching, the body of truth that the apostles taught and that ultimately is connected with all of Scripture. It refers to all of God's Word. And it is described as being sound. And again, the implication is that it is very possible to have unsound doctrine. Now, here's a reality for us to consider. Every single one of us, along with every single person in the world, holds to doctrine. We all have a doctrine about God. We all have a doctrine about reality. We all have a doctrine about how we're to live our life. We all have doctrine. The question is, do we have sound doctrine that is consistent with the revelation of God's Word? See, Scripture makes it clear over and over and over again that it is the strategy, it is the priority, it is the work of Satan to promote false doctrine. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when after God had clearly commanded Adam and Eve what they were to do and what they were not to do, Satan came to Eve, right, in the form of a serpent, and what did she say? Did God really say? What is he doing? He's seeking to cast aspersions upon the revelation of God's Word in favor of his own agenda. And so constantly within the world system that we all live in, we are either embracing and thinking and submitting to sound doctrine or to false doctrine. Doctrines of demons, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, keep your finger in Titus chapter 1. Flip back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 4. Because what I want you to understand, what we all need to constantly understand, is it is doctrine that guides our lives. We do what we do, and we think the way we think, and we act the way we act, and we speak the way we speak, and we make decisions the way we make decisions because of our doctrine. What are we believing in? Look at what Paul says in Ephesians 4, and I'll pick it up in verse 11, actually. And notice how critical this is. Verse 11, and he, Christ, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now notice verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of, there's that word, doctrine. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth. And that's referring to God's Word, the truth of God's Word. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. See why Paul is passionately communicating doctrine? Because he's concerned that those who are children of God could possibly, by an absence of sound doctrine, be like children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Just believing this and believing that and going back and going forth and up and down and in and out and all around, just all over the map. Sadly, that's how many of us may be prone to live our lives. What does it boil down to? It boils down to we're not being fed by sound doctrine. It's consistent with the Word of God. You may well be a child of God, but God wants you to mature. He wants you to grow. He wants you to understand all that He is. He wants you to understand all that He has done. Even though the more we probe into these matters as revealed in the Word of God, the greater our awareness of their reality becomes. And so we cry out, as David did in Psalm 139, how vast is the sum of them, O God. If I tried to count them, they'd outnumber the sands of the sea. But it is critical for us to learn to feed ourselves, to be nourished on the sound doctrine of God's Word. And that is why taking time to explore and understand the significance and the reality of the atoning work of Christ as one element, but really the central element of all of God's purposes in Christ, is so vital to every aspect of our day-to-day life. In our relationships with others, in how we go about our work, in what we do in spare time, in all of these things, it comes back to, are we growing in the doctrine of God and Him and His glory in Christ? Now, if you're still in Titus, let me just share one other really, really, really quick thought to see this played out. Back in Titus 1, this exhortation and clarifying statement in verse 9 regarding the work of elders to be holding fast the faithful word so that they might exhort in sound doctrine to refute those who contradict. Now look at verse 10. Here's the context. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Verse 11, who must be silenced. Why? Because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. He's saying they're teaching what is false. They're teaching what is inconsistent with sound doctrine, and they're doing it for their own selfish motives. And that can have a monetary connotation. It can also have just the connotation of they just want the accolades of people who will follow their teaching. Now, I know it may be hard to see, but do you know there are people like that in the world today who teach what they teach, not because it's consistent with the sound doctrine of God's Word, but because they love to hear people say, oh man, what a great teacher are you. Testimony of Scripture is in James 3, verse 1. Listen, don't let many of you become teachers, for as such we incur a stricter judgment. And the reason for that is because when I open my mouth, I am bound and accountable before God to say nothing but that which is consistent with His Word. And when you open your ears to hear me preach or to hear anybody else preach, you are bound to take what you hear and measure it against God's Word. It's all about Him and His Word. And the soundness of our doctrine is directly connected to the security and the fruitfulness and the vitality of our life before God. Our life before God. Commenting on Titus chapter 1, verse 9, I. Howard Marshall, a commentator, says this, quote, "The close relation between correct teaching and authentic Christian conduct throughout the pastoral epistles suggests the possibility that the imagery of health and illness does not imply simply that the false teaching is unreliable, irrational, or illogical, but that it is palpably destructive in nature, damaging the faith and corrupting the lifestyle of the one affected." End quote. Doctrine is critical. And in the middle of John 11, now as we go back to John 11, in the midst of this narrative concerning the resurrection that Jesus brings about in raising Lazarus from the dead and the response of the religious leaders to it and the vile, volcanic intention of theirs to now conspire to kill Jesus, verses 51 and 52 is dropped in by way of doctrinal commentary concerning the death of Christ. And our understanding of this and our embracing of this is critical to our growing in Christ. To our growing in Christ. Now, all of that, by way of introduction, leads to the real focus of what I want to lay before you this morning in the balance of the time that we have together. And you see in your notes there, given these realities, what does an ever-increasing understanding and embracing of these glorious truths produce in the lives of genuine believers? In other words, as we grow in our understanding of the promise of Christ's substitutionary death, and as we grow in our understanding and embracing of the purpose of Christ's substitutionary death in all of its sovereign design and glory, how does that relate to our day-to-day life? And what is the fruit that God intends to produce in our lives as a result of our understanding of these matters? And I want to give you 3 points here. And again, these are in essence by way of conclusion to the last 2 weeks' messages, okay? So just bear with me as we go through this. But there are 3 points of fruit, or 3 aspects of fruit, if you will, that come as a result of growing in our understanding of both the promise and the purpose of the substitutionary death of Christ. The first is an ever-deepening assurance of salvation. An ever-deepening assurance, or we might say confidence, of our salvation. Listen, if you're a believer, you, like me, and like every other believer, at times questions, man, am I really saved? I mean, I say I believe these things, and yet often in my life I see things that are so contrary to what I say I believe, and I know I'm guilty of sin, and how do I know for certain whether or not I'm truly saved? Well, again, as we grow in our understanding of the promise of God in sending His Son to die a substitutionary death, as we understand more of the purpose of that in its sovereign, eternal design, it leads to an unshakable assurance and confidence that we belong to God, because it's His work, it's His design, it's His purpose. And if, as we grow in our understanding that if we've come to faith in Christ, it's not because of anything that we did, but because of God sovereignly choosing us and at a point in time regenerating our souls so that we believed the gospel and turned from sin and trusted Christ, if we understand that that is ultimately God's work and not ours, there is assurance. There is assurance. Because we understand that our security as believers is not primarily based upon our grip of Him, but it's based on His grip of us. Turn back in John to John chapter 6. Jesus spoke these things. He says in John 6, verses 37 through 40, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." When we lay hold of the reality that God in eternity past has marked out a people for Himself that He is giving as a gift to His Son, and that the Son has gone on record as saying, "All that the Father gives to me, I will not cast out. I will raise them up on the last day." We can no more lose our salvation than the Son of God can be unfaithful. Amen? Amen. It's Him. It's His work. Jesus says in chapter 10, if you go over to chapter 10, as He employs this metaphor of the sheep with the shepherd, drawing against the Old Testament pictures of God as a shepherd. Oh, these promises. He says, verses 26 through 28. He says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Can you lose your salvation if you belong to Christ, the shepherd, who says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand. No wolf is going to come and steal my sheep," he says. That's our confidence. That's our assurance. That's our certainty that if I'm saved, it's not because I've got some kind of inertia to persevere on my own and believe on my own. Listen, if you're basing your salvation only upon what you can do, you're never going to have security. You're never going to have confidence. You're never going to have peace. Because there's always that fear that you could somehow lose it, that you could somehow compromise it. But when you grab hold of the fact that God from eternity past has chosen you and has in His own time brought you to saving faith, and that you are now one of Christ's sheep, and that the good shepherd has said, "Nobody's going to snatch him out of my hand." There's security in that. And there's security to know that God our Father deals with us now as a loving Father. And it means that if we need to be chastised, He's going to bring chastisement, not to destroy us, but to purify us. If our faith needs to be strengthened, God in His sovereignty brings trials and pain and sorrow and difficulty. He's not doing so as a cruel, mean, harsh, abusive Father, but rather as one who is full of love and wisdom and goodness and kindness. And He knows exactly what we need, and He knows exactly when we need it, so that every situation, every circumstance, we can rejoice in saying, "This is from the hand of God. Even though I don't understand it, even though it's difficult, even though it's hard, praise God, I know I'm His. He's working in my life for His glory and my good." There's assurance in that. That's why Paul says this great statement at the end of Romans 8. If you want to look there, Romans 8 verses, oh goodness, we can start in verse 28. You're familiar with this. He says, "And we who are among the redeemed who have come to faith, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." We know that all things, all, every pain, every sorrow, every joy, every delight, every single minute detail is working together for the fulfillment of the sovereign purposes of God in and through our lives. It says, verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. From beginning to end, that's been called the golden chain of salvation. Yes, God foreknew it, brought it to pass, will be glorified. So then he says, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? I'm speechless. What do we say? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How could Paul suffer the ways that Paul suffered? Beaten many times, shipwrecked. Sleepless nights, without clothes, in poverty, he says, in other places in the New Testament, in danger from his countrymen, in danger from his enemies, fears within, he says, dangers without, distress, trouble, peril. How could Paul do that? Was he just this unbelievable super saint that, you know, we can just look at and maybe hope that we can have some level of being like him? Did he just grit his teeth and just have this certain composition in his mental psyche that just enabled him to endure? He grew in his understanding of the love of God in Christ. He grew in his understanding that he deserved eternal punishment, but God in his sovereignty had lavished grace upon him. Paul, in essence, is saying, listen, enduring all of these things, this is the easy part. The impossible part was that I could ever be reconciled to a holy God who is wrathful against sin. Do you see how the knowledge of doctrine, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His work in Christ, the knowledge of all of the glories is so directly, relevantly connected to our lives? As we grow in an ever-deepening assurance of salvation, such a deepening assurance leads to an ever-increasing centering of our worship. And that's why God saved us. Remember Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And as we grow in our knowledge of that grace, so we live all the more fully to the praise of the glory of that grace. And our lives become more and more centered upon worshiping the Son of God. A few pages over from Romans 8 and Romans 12, many are familiar with this passage, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In view of God's mercies, where are those mercies found? Romans 1 through 11. Perhaps the most profound, richest, concentrated expose of the doctrine of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ given by faith, to those who would receive it. That's what's in Romans 1 through 11. It's all about His mercy. And then in Romans 12, Paul says, listen, in view of that mercy, in response to that, in light of that, as you grow in your understanding and embracing of that, that's what becomes the right motivation for presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. That's our spiritual service of worship. And that should be the ever increasing reality in the life of every child of God. And that should be fully expressed even as we gather to share in corporate worship. I hope it is not in our minds that, you know, this is the one segment of time every week where we worship. That is a false thought. That is bad doctrine. If you're thinking that, it's wrong. Because worship is our entire life. And we anticipate that day when we'll be in the physical presence of our Savior, singing with all of the myriads and multitudes of the redeemed, as it's recorded in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And we gather as we do just to share corporately in expressing what should be the ever-increasing passion of our heart, day to day, week to week, moment by moment. Doctrine is doxological. It's about worship. And that worship is connected with our assurance of the fact that we are rightly related to the God we now seek to worship. How can you worship and praise a God that you're afraid of? A God that you're uncertain of whether or not you're within His favor, because you know intuitively in your conscience that our God is a consuming fire. But when you understand that that fire has been fully poured out and absorbed by His own Son in your place, and that was His eternal design, there's worship and there's assurance. Well, that connects with a second fruit that comes from growing in our understanding and embracing of these things, not only an ever deepening security in our salvation or assurance in our salvation, but second of all, an ever clarifying vision of our sanctification. An ever clarifying vision of our sanctification. Now, when God saves us, and salvation means that we're delivered from His wrath, that salvation, that deliverance is comprehensive. It encompasses, first of all, our justification, which has to do with our legal standing before God. Because of the righteousness of Christ, because of His atoning, substitutionary death, legally God counts us as righteous. And legally, the sentence of judgment against our sin has been put upon Christ. That's why we refer to His substitutionary death as penal substitution. He died bearing the penalty meant for all those who would trust Him. And by that, we're justified. We're declared righteous. In a legal sense, God sees us as righteous. Our standing before Him is righteous, not because we possess that in ourselves, but because Christ secured it. It's been imputed to us. That's our justification. And Scripture also speaks of our sanctification. And sanctification has to do with being made holy. And it refers to that process now for as long as we're on this earth, until God calls us home or until Christ returns, we're in our day-to-day experience, He's conforming us to the image of His Son, as Romans 8 speaks of. That's our sanctification. And the third element that we anticipate is our glorification. Again, when we go to be with Jesus, or when He comes and returns and we meet Him in the air, that we'll be glorified, that we'll be completely free from all presence of sin. Now we still live in our flesh. We still live in the world and we battle sin and we wage war in that. But the point I want to make here now is related to our sanctification, related to that process now of in our day-to-day experience becoming more like Christ, built upon the foundation of our justification. It's understanding what occurred through the atoning work of Christ that provides an ever-clarifying vision of becoming more like Christ. In other words, it's what gives motivation. It's what gives passion. It's what gives eagerness to want to become like Christ. Because of understanding what He saved us from, of understanding what He saved us for, and of understanding what He has done in saving us. And you see, what Christ accomplished on the cross is not set forth in Scripture just as an example for us to follow in suffering. Indeed, it is an example for us to follow, as we are told in 1 Peter chapter 2. But it is not only an example for us to follow. Rather, His death on the cross and His subsequent resurrection is the substance of our deliverance from the penalty and power of sin. He was victorious over death. He's victorious over sin. We read in 1 John that He came to destroy sin. And again, as we grow in our understanding of that and grow in understanding that He bore our sin, He bore the guilt of our sin, He bore the penalty of our sin, He did so so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the vision. That's the passion of why we should then be motivated to want to become like the one who died in our place to take away our sin. And again, as we rightly understand that, as we rightly embrace that, that's what adds focus and clarity and vision to why we battle sin. And so that the Christian life is not at all just this rigid list of rules. That you do these things and you don't do these things and bam, bam, and guilt, guilt. It's all about love and holiness and obedience born out of grateful submission. And that's why in the experience of believers, there should be an increasing grief over our sin. We're not denying the reality of it. We're not denying the presence of it in the myriad of different ways it's evident and expressed in our lives. But there's a sense of being tormented, even as Paul reflects in Romans chapter 7. He says, listen, I don't know what I'm doing. I mean, the very good that I want to do, I find I don't do it. And the very thing I don't want to do, I do end up doing it. But he understands that it's Christ and Christ alone that sets him free from those realities. And beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're burdened and grieving and broken over the presence of sin and often persistent sin, take heart in the glorious work of Christ. He's your friend. He's your Savior. He's the one who forgives. He's the one who shows compassion. He's the one who graciously works through His Word and through His Spirit and even through other believers to grow you in holiness. He's our substitute. And it's that reality that should be the singular motivation to grow in Him. Let me just mention a few passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. It's the love of Christ that grips us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. It's the love of Christ as we understand His death on our behalf that motivates us to now want to live for Him. Beloved, if you say that you're a Christian, if you affirm that, well, yes, I'm a believer, but you show no fruit in your life of wanting to know His will and wanting to submit to His will and wanting to turn from that which is evil and wanting to put on that which is good, don't be deceived. You're not a believer if that's not your heart to want to grow and to become more like Christ, to want to live to Him. If there's no hint of any desire about that at all, don't be deceived. The evidence of a new life is a new inclination to want to grow, to know Him, and to do so increasingly for the praise of the glory of His grace. We've seen this passage before, but again, if you go over to Ephesians 4, verse 1, this would be so worthy of memorizing. Of course, all of Scripture is worthy of memorizing, but this passage just hits it all. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I shared this last week. You're familiar with it, many of you. Therefore, I, Paul says, the prisoner of the Lord. Look at my example, Paul says. I'm in prison. But I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. To walk your whole pattern of life, live worthy of the calling that you've been given. What's that calling? Chapters 1 to 3. Just like Romans chapters 1 through 11 reflects the mercies of God, our calling in Christ, all the blessings He's given us. We read it in chapter 1, carries on to chapter 2 and chapter 3. That's our calling as children of God. He says, walk worthy of that. Believers must ever be increasing in the knowledge of our calling, that we might ever be excelling in the worthiness of our walk. indeed such a vision of our sanctification based upon the substitutionary death of Christ, his subsequent resurrection, that in turn leads to an ever-increasing carefulness in our walk. You slip over to chapter 5 in Ephesians. Paul says, and this theme of walk is, I mean, that's all of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, is talking about our walk and the practical, profoundly relevant ways that this is to work itself out in our lives. But look at verse 15 through 17. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Careful how you walk. How many of us are so easily tempted as it comes to our sanctification, as it comes to walking with God, are we careful about that? Are we careful in what we listen to? Are we careful in the friends that we associate with? Are we careful in where our time goes? Are we careful? We live in the midst of a minefield of deceit. And a soldier in battle would no more run haphazardly through a known minefield than any believer should be haphazard in the way we live our lives. Because you get blown to pieces. And spiritually, sadly, that's exactly what happens. You see how it all connects back with doctrine, our understanding of God and His work in Christ, and our growing apprehension of that and response to that, and chewing on that, meditating on that, thinking on that, wrestling that, allowing that truth to cleanse and purge our lives. Such an understanding leads to an ever-deepening assurance of our salvation. It leads to an ever-clarifying vision of our sanctification. Finally, and certainly not least, it leads, and it should lead, to an ever-intensifying zeal in our proclamation. An ever-intensifying zeal in our proclamation. God has saved us to live now in this world for as long as He has put us here, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That we are, in essence, to be shouting from our rooftops, God is glorious! His grace is amazing, and I've become a participant in that grace. Now, I'm not suggesting that you necessarily, literally, stand on your rooftop. By the same token, as we grow in our understanding of the sovereign grace of God, that has chosen us to become one of His children and all that He has done through Christ to bring that to pass, there should be an ever-intensifying zeal in our hearts that says, I can't wait to share that with others. And when we understand that salvation is of the Lord and that God is the one who is sovereign in salvation and that it's not up to us to try to maneuver ourselves into other people's lives in such a way that we, in essence, try to brainwash them into becoming Christians and coerce them into becoming Christians. When we understand this is God's work from beginning to end, all that He calls me to do is to live a holy life as I grow in grace and to share with my lips the truth of the gospel and let God do the work. There's freedom in that. There's joy in that. There's hope in that. There's zeal in that. And really, the measure of our zeal in communicating and sharing the gospel with others in the confidence that God knows those who are His and God's going to use whatever He desires in my life to bring others to Him. I'm just one part of the process. I might spend my whole life never seeing an actual convert, because the issue isn't the results. The issue is faithfulness. But I trust God. He knows who His elect are. And I just want to declare His praises. And if I die because of that, if I'm put in prison because of that, if I lose goods, if I lose kindred, if I lose whatever else I may lose, so be it, God. Because I just want to live to the praise of the glory of your grace. And as we rightly understand the glory of that grace and the atoning work of Christ, realities that are vast beyond the sands in the world, so we will be all the more eager to proclaim that grace to others. You know, often we are challenged by, I'm sure, well-meaning people to be active in evangelism, to be active in witnessing. And so we should, but often we're challenged to be motivated by that primarily by a love for other people. Now, don't misunderstand, right? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We should have a passionate love for other people. But if that love for other people is not founded upon, first and foremost, a love for God and an eagerness to bear testimony and to witness and to evangelize primarily because we love God and primarily because we know He's sovereign in salvation and He's called us and commanded to do that, trusting Him for whatever results He's purposed to bring about. If it's not motivated by that, we're missing it. We're missing it. The issue is not how burdened and broken we may be for lost people. That's not unimportant. But the issue is how zealous and passionate are we for the interests and purposes of our Heavenly Father and what He wills for us in participating in those interests and purposes. You remember how Jesus responded to Peter in Matthew chapter 16? When Jesus begins to tell Peter and the other disciples that He's going to be going to Jerusalem, He's going to be suffering, He's going to die, and on the third day He's going to raise again. And Peter says, whoa, Jesus, wait a second, that is never going to happen to you. You're the King! That's what's implying. And you remember how Jesus responds, get behind me, Satan. And then He says, because you are not setting your interests on God's interests, but on man's. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Paul says of Timothy, his faithful partner, he says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. He says, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. As we grow in our understanding of the sovereignty of God in salvation, the promise and the purpose that He brought about through the work of His Son on the cross, our lives should be ever more aligned within an ever intensifying zeal to proclaim the glory of God in the gospel to others. And to do so prayerfully, humbly, graciously, gently, boldly, courageously, all according to our sovereign God as He leads and directs. Well, those are some of the fruits that should be ever present in the lives of those who are growing in sound doctrine, growing in an ever-increasing understanding of and embracing of the glory of God in Christ and the cross, an ever-deepening assurance of our own salvation, an ever-clarifying vision of our sanctification, and an ever-intensifying zeal in our proclamation. I began with a quote from C.H. Spurgeon regarding the mystery and vastness of God's thoughts and works as spoken of in Psalm 139. But I want to close now with another quote from him as he reflects on a parallel passage in Psalm 40, verse 5. Where there the psalmist says in Psalm 40, verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done. And your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with them and with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Virtually the same language as Psalm 139. But now hear what Spurgeon says. And I'll close with this. He says, quote, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which you have done. He says, creation, providence, and redemption teem with wonders as the sea with life. Our special attention is called by this passage to the marvels which cluster around the cross and flash from it. The accomplished redemption achieves many ends and compasses a variety of designs. He says the outgoings of the atonement are not to be reckoned up. The influences of the cross reach further than the beams of the sun. Wonders of grace beyond all enumeration take their rise from the cross. Adoption, pardon, justification, and a long chain of God-like miracles of love proceed from it. He says, note that our Lord here speaks of the Lord as my God. The man Jesus Christ claimed for himself and us a covenant relationship with Jehovah. Let our interest in our God be ever to us our peculiar treasure. He says the divine thoughts march with the divine acts, for it is not according to the God of wisdom to act without deliberation and counsel. All the divine thoughts are good and gracious toward His elect. God's thoughts of love are very many, very wonderful, very practical. Muse on them, dear reader. No sweeter subject ever occupied your mind. God's thoughts of you are many. Let not yours be few in return. He says their sum is so great as to forbid a like analysis and numeration. Human minds fail to measure or to arrange in order the Lord's ways and thoughts, and it must always be so. For He has said, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thought, which is a quote from Isaiah 55. No maze to lose oneself in like the labyrinth of love. How sweet to be outdone, overcome, and overwhelmed by the astonishing grace of the Lord our God. Surely this should be the occupation of my tongue at all seasonable opportunities. Far beyond all human arithmetic, they are multiplied. Thoughts from all eternity, thoughts of my fall, my restoration, my redemption, my conversion, my pardon, my upholding, my perfecting, my eternal reward. The list is too long for writing, and the value of the mercies too great for estimation. Yet if we cannot show forth all the works of the Lord, let us not make this an excuse for silence. For our Lord, who is in this our best example, often spoke of the tender thoughts of the great Father. Let's pray together. Oh God, how great are your thoughts toward us whom you have redeemed. Let not ours be few in return. Indeed, Lord, we'll spend all eternity declaring the praises of you and of the glories of your grace in Jesus Christ. Someone in the past has asked, will we be bored in heaven? We confess that all too often the pattern and the framework of our lives would suggest that indeed we would be. We who claim your name often have tasted so little of the riches of your grace. Not because you have withheld, but because we have been blind and ignorant and dull and callous. And even this morning yet, Lord, it is your grace that has drawn us here. It is your grace that has brought us to these truths. It is your grace. It is your grace. And not to condemn, but to cleanse and to purify and to renew unto you a people of your own possession. Lord, you know each person. You know each heart. Perhaps there's some who have never heard of the way of the gospel, who have never been confronted with your holiness and their sinfulness, your judgment against their sinfulness. And perhaps now you're opening their eyes. Lord, if so, draw them to yourself, and may they not rest until they come to saving faith in you, turning from sin, trusting Christ. And Lord, for those who belong to you, O God, may you answer the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1, in Ephesians 3, your heart, that they would know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to you who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to your power that's at work within us, to you be glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.